Our text this morning in God's Word is found in Acts 2 and verses 42 to 47, and we're going to look at the ordinary church. In the last couple of Sundays leading up to the time when I will be away from you and away from the pulpit for a time, I wanted to focus on some of the key issues around the church. And these verses will be well familiar to you, and some of the principles. But for the beginning of this new year, we need to remind ourselves of where we are and what we are about. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at this church here in Acts. And then next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll be looking at the church in Thessalonica and pray that the Lord would help us. And what we see here in this passage is this wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this wonderful occasion when God moves in a mighty way. Peter is preaching, he is exalting Christ. And we see that as he closes the message with these words, we see a great, great work take place. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God would call. And with many other words he testified, exhorted them, saying, be saved. And the great thing is that there were those who gladly received that word and were baptized, 3,000 souls saved. Do you know, just a side note as we begin, you know, so much is said today about the Holy Spirit, but one great rule and test for you to understand whether the Holy Spirit is really at work or not is this. Is Jesus Christ front and center? Is Jesus Christ being exalted? Because when the Holy Spirit is really working, he, Jesus Christ, is at the center. He is exalted. That is the Spirit's ministry. And that's what we see here. Now, that is not the end. After this message, other things happen. Verses 42 to 47, it tells us what happens next. And this is what I want to bring into view this morning and to look at in overview. And to pick up on this idea of an ordinary church. And you see in verses 42 to 47, there are certain things that take place. They continue in a number of things. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, fear comes upon every soul. The apostles continue to exercise their ministry with signs and wonders. And all who believe are together, all things in common, meeting people's needs. They continue daily with one accord. They break bread together from house to house. They know great joy and sweetness of fellowship. And they worship God. And God is at work in the people around them. And the Lord adds. He continues to add and to save. You know, I read a book recently by a man called Michael Horton. And it's also a book that I know a number of you have read as well. And it's called Ordinary. It's a great title for a book. Ordinary. And it's sustainable faith in a radical, restless world. It is very, very helpful. And there have been many spin-off articles from it. And one was in a copy of a magazine I take called Table Talk. And the article is called The Ordinary Christian Life. And this is what he says. He says, radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impactful, life-changing, extreme, awesome, emergent, innovative, on the edge, explosive, whole new level. He said, whatever happened to ordinary? Ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in the evangelical church vocabulary. There is this constant call for more experiences that are highly emotional and radical and edgy and trendy. All of these things dominate the psyche of the evangelical church. Another writer puts it like this, there seems to be a growing weariness with the cult of extraordinariness. One analyst of the church scene writes, there is beginning to emerge a longing in the lives of 20 and 30-year-olds for real church. They're worn out on the slick, performance, always extremes. You say, well, where does all this come from in the church? Well, it might surprise you, but it doesn't in the first instance find its origin in culture and in worldly culture. Of course, so much of the culture around us is a culture of extremes. Much of the church reflects the world in their efforts to be relevant and edgy and impactful, etc. Even the most bizarre elements of culture are embraced by some. But much of what we see in the evangelical church can trace its roots back to American revivalism and the influence of a man called Charles Finney. And he lived 1792 to 1875. And in his thinking and survey of the scene, he decided that for religion to be valid, it must have every time some kind of high impact, high energy, excessive response. And so it was all about a methodology that created the best environment to make that happen. And so feeling, experience, sentimentality, emotion, above and beyond any emphasis on the proclamation of the Word of God. I was watching recently a service of one of the biggest churches in America. And this guy was speaking and going around the stage, all edgy in there. And, you know, throughout the whole of his message, the band was playing, just gently in the background, just creating that atmosphere which was there all the way through. And we see that the origins are here. It has to be big. It has to demand response. Gradual growth by the ordinary means of grace, prayer, the study of the word, fellowship, are exchanged for radical experiences. The anxious seeker bench. You know, from that point there was introduced into the evangelical world a restlessness amongst God's people, always looking for something new, something extreme. And the consequences of this are still seen today. It's nothing new. Churches are constantly looking. They're restless. They're impatient. They're results driven. And many believers now want to be indulged. They want to be entertained. And we're awash in superficiality. And the God-ordained ordinary patterns of faithful, thoughtful study, the absorption of the Word of God, slow, steady growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ in the midst of a faithful congregation is seen as too ordinary, too boring. And the proponents of the extreme radical experience laugh at people like us, at what they see as all an impoverished approach. Now, please do not misunderstand me. That when I'm talking about the ordinary church, what I'm not saying is that God is ordinary. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is ordinary. Absolutely not. God is anything but ordinary. He is mighty. He is glorious. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But in his word, he has been pleased to reveal that he is also pleased to work through ordinary means in ordinary churches doing the ordinary thing. As one explains, God uses real language. He uses ordinary people as his instruments to move his ordinary church to have a high impact on the world. Do you know, by the way, even when you think of the coming of the Lord Jesus, think on God incarnate. What did he do? He stayed for 9 months in his mother's womb. And he was born in an ordinary way, in an ordinary place. And he grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man, in an ordinary way. You know, the Puritans used to talk about the ordinary means of grace. That's a phrase, by the way, that we have on our front notice board, upholding the ordinary means of grace. So many people are chasing so many things, many places that are willing to offer it, but ultimately it leaves God's people dissatisfied because they're looking for something to really feed their souls, to bring them on with the Lord. Now, what is an ordinary church to do? Well, let's look at some of these activities. You say, well, how can you possibly say at Pentecost that this is an ordinary church? This is Pentecost. The apostles were there. Well, verse 43 says that there were many signs and wonders, but notice the verse is very explicit as to who was involved in that. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So in that sense, it was something extraordinary. But beyond that, we see the first church is an ordinary church with ordinary people that have known an extraordinary salvation given to them. Jesus had ascended. The Holy Spirit had been poured out. And by the Holy Spirit, all these believers were brought into the body of the church. They were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is preached by Peter. Jesus is declared as Lord and Messiah. 3,000 people believed. 3,000 were baptized and the church was born. 120 plus 3,000 makes a congregation, 3,120. The first church was gathered at the Feast of First Fruits, that being Pentecost. And you say, well, what was it like? What happened then? Did they just then go their separate ways? Did they have that moment and off they went? Well, no, they didn't. They were involved in what we would consider to be ordinary actions, ordinary realities. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread in prayers. By the way, when we talk about the means of grace, that's what we're talking about. Those are the ordinary things that every church should be engaged in and make a priority. That is the life of the church. They continued. Who are the they? Is it just a random group of people? No, it's a defined group of those who are believers. 3,000 were saved and added to the 120. They continue. They go on. And that tells us the first thing about this ordinary church. It's made up of true believers. Unless the identified church is the redeemed, the church is seriously compromised. Of course, we know, and we would say that unbelievers, they are welcome to come. We long for them to come. Those of you this morning may be unbelievers. We are so thankful that you are here. But until you know Jesus Christ for yourself, you cannot be part of the church. We long for you to come to Christ and to become part of the church. But the initial action in the church is the action that God takes to give life and enable faith in the life of an individual so that that person is saved. You know, all who professed here were truly born again. The Spirit of God was at work in them. And it's a mighty work of God. 3,000 genuinely converted following the preaching of the gospel. It is God's great grace at work to redeem, to save, to bring together his church. You know, there are many today who say, oh, well, you've got to make unbelievers feel like that they are as much a part of the church as anybody else. Now, we want to welcome, we want to love, we want to embrace, we love people. We long for them to come to know the Lord Jesus. But only those who are genuine believers can be part of the church. An ordinary church is just like the Thessalonian church. Listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Here we are, Penzance Baptist Church, just an ordinary church by biblical definition. The members here being a committed body of people who are in Christ. This is what we are. This is what the scriptures declare as a true church. You know, in Revelation 2, verses 14 to 16, the church at Pergamum is a compromising church. And listen to what is said against them. He said, I have a few things against you. This is the Lord who is the head of the church. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So what had happened there? Well, the church had blurred the lines between the saved and the lost, the regenerate and the unregenerate. It's so obvious. They had compromised. And it's so clear. And even here in Acts 2, from the outset, the ordinary church is made up of true believers. But notice, too, the ordinary church is committed to the word of God. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is simply a reference to the fact that the apostles were the bearers of divine revelation. Now, of course, at this time, it was authenticated by the miracles that they did. It validated them as spokesmen for God. But it was their teaching that was the substance of truth in the early church. And this is so important because from the outset, a true church, an ordinary church, is serious about the study of biblical doctrinal truth. The apostles and their associates, of course, they would eventually write down their doctrine, compose the New Testament, full inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The whole Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible. We know that. This body of teachers there, the New Testament, the preciousness of the old and the new combined. Defined doctrine is vital. You know, you still hear such skepticism about the word doctrine. Oh, you mustn't use that word. It's a bit too formal for today. It's a bit too restrictive. It's a bit too deep. But for the early church, doctrine mattered. Truth mattered. Doctrine is truth taught. And it was first and vital in the church. Teaching is central to a church where people are redeemed and hungry to know the Lord better. As one explains, an ordinary church is a church that is completely committed to the renewing of their minds through the Word of God. By the way, what is the Great Commission? What did the Lord say? Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Is that it? No, it's not. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that it? No, it's not. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. Doctrine is the heart of the life of the church. The whole Word of God is the source of that truth. That is an ordinary church by God's definition, not an extraordinary one. But also see about this ordinary church that it has real fellowship. Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You know, the word fellowship in the original here means spiritual togetherness. The church is a partnership, togetherness. These believers were committed together. They weren't spectators. They didn't drop in and drop out. They lived out their life in a wonderful kind of fellowship. An ordinary church is not an event for people to come and observe. It is shared life. It is a practical, practicing fellowship. Think of Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, the ordinary church is where we use the gifts that God has given us to build one another up, to stir one another up. It is where we do the one another's. So we love one another. We instruct one another. We pray for and with one another. We correct where necessary and so on. There is this real fellowship. An ordinary church, real believers, sound doctrine, real fellowship. That is the ordinariness that I treasure here, however imperfectly we see it. We're not saying that we're a perfect church. We know that we have many faults. We know that we are imperfect. We'll never be perfect this side of glory. But it is my privilege to serve here. But also I feel so much it is really the place, as we sung in that first hymn, where my friends and kindred dwell. And when I'm away, it's always good to come back, to be where there is a longing for the word, real fellowship. But the ordinary church also continues in the breaking of bread. And this certainly, of course, encompasses the Lord's table, the remembrance of the cross. And also in the early church, before the Lord's table, it seems that there was a love meal together, only then to culminate in the remembrance of the cross. Now, we know that these ordinances left by the Lord Jesus, baptism, the Lord's table, given by him, commands of him, and the early church saw this divine group coming together to share in these things, gathering to participate, to highlight their unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the early church is that cross-centered church as seen in the ordinances. But also they continue steadfastly in prayer. See, the ordinary church has an emphasis on corporate prayer, praying together as the Lord's people. Truly converted people, continually devoting themselves to the truth, committed to sharing life and fellowship, sharing in the ordinances, keeping the focus on the glory of the cross, and seeking the Lord together. You know, even in the upper room, they had promises from the Lord. And they were seeking him. And they knew that whatever they asked in his name, in accordance with his will, the Father would be glorified in the Son to be at work. They were seeking the Lord and crying out to him. There can never be too much prayer. It's one of the elements in our lives, isn't it? Even when we pray, we always feel that we could pray more. There's always that battle, isn't it? When they met, they prayed together. They came together to pray, to seek the Lord. The church was not a performance, it wasn't staged, it was just an ordinary place where the people of God, who were genuinely converted, devoted themselves to coming together, to hear the word, to fellowship together, to observe the ordinances and to pray, the ordinary means of grace. And then as we draw these things together, you've seen the activities of the ordinary church. What about the attitudes in an ordinary church? Look at verse 43. There's a sense of awe. Then fear came upon every soul. The word fear has it in it here, this idea of awe, of wonder. There is a sense that something, someone supernatural is present. Of course, in the first instance, the apostles were involved in signs and wonders, but even though the apostles have passed in an ordinary church where there are those means of grace, the word of God, real fellowship, focus on the cross at the table, prayer, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, through all of those means in a wonderful way, there is a sense that God is here, that God is near, a sense of his presence. There's an awe, something transcendent, that what we are about is so different from the world. There is a reverence. And this awe comes from the evident work of God through the ordinary means of grace. You know, there are so many churches who are trying to manufacture atmosphere with all manner of things. People trying to create something that they want to call awe. It's an experience, but it's not necessarily what we're talking about here. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a sense of the reality of God, the God with whom we have to do. And there are times when we have known that here, that God is here. Sometimes in our prayer meetings, we have known God's closeness. It's wonderful. And it gives awe that God is here. It's not a mystical thing. It's the evidence that God is with us, that God's hand is at work. And even though it speaks of the signs and wonders of the apostles in the no less miraculous way, we delight that God saves. When God saves, it's a miracle of grace. When he transforms lives, when he sanctifies, when he works his providence to bring glory to his name, those things should thrill our hearts and make us awe at God. Genuine reverence, not induced artificially, the real fear of the Lord. It is an incredible thing to be in a place where the Spirit of God really is moving and really is moving in power. It is an incredible thing. So there's a sense of awe. There's also love. Look at verses 44 and 45. All who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. All that believed were together. Now, just to say, there are some who go on and say, oh, well, this is communal living. This is the precursor of communism. Well, actually, that's not quite the case. When it says they had all things in common, it simply means that these believers held whatever it was they possessed lightly. And if anybody else needed it, they released it easily. They began, if necessary, selling their property and possessions and sharing them with those who had need. Now, by the way, this course of action is never mentioned in connection with any other local church in the New Testament. Now, that's not to say that the other local churches weren't generous or didn't give. We know that they did. We know that offerings were taken in one local church and sent to another to support the ministry and the work there and all the rest. We know that. But you have to understand that this situation called for this action. Because following the salvation of 3,000 pilgrims in the city of Jerusalem, they couldn't go home. And you say, well, why not? Because there's only one church. And they wanted to be at that church. And it was right there in Jerusalem. And so they needed to stay. And by the way, see the cost to those believers of being part of that church. They gave up everything to be there. How different from the attitudes today. They gave up everything to be part of that community, that fellowship of the Lord's people. But who's going to meet their needs? Well, they were so together in the love and unity of the Holy Spirit that other believers were willing to meet their needs. To take what they had to meet a brother or sister's need. You know, I've been so blessed over the years here at PBC to see that we rejoice in the awesome work of God. But that this is a church which is generous in its giving. You give And for a little church, it has humbled me to see how the Lord has provided for us over these 10 years. You humble me and you amaze me with your giving. And of course, it is all to God's glory. But you are generous and we should continue to be generous and to seek the Lord. But it's ordinary in the sense as this is what the Lord designed it to be. What about joy and sweetness in fellowship? Well, when you give like that to one another, when you love like that, there is a joy and there is a sweetness in fellowship. Look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You know, there is just a real joy. That simplicity of heart is an uncluttered sweetness of fellowship. Simplicity is a word that is a lot like ordinary, by the way. Just lives knit together, sharing together, breaking bread together from house to house. Showing, of course, that many still had houses. They hadn't sold everything. Simple joy, sweetness, singleness of heart, caring for each other, enjoying being with each other. It is so sad that there seems to be some of the Lord's people, they don't enjoy being with the Lord's people. We should enjoy being with each other. United in the Lord. It's a lovely picture. Verse 47, and then there's real worship, praising God, worship in spirit and truth. No comment there on style, but genuine worship. Worship that has a high view of God, undivided purpose, the glory of God. That's the key thing in worship. Worship is for God first and foremost. The glory of God, the supreme reason for everything. And together, when we come to worship, we recite the wonderful attributes of God, the amazing works of God, and how those things have changed and transformed us, and we praise and thank Him for all. That's worship. And all these things define an ordinary church. Not flashy, not dependent on culture, but ordinary terms of how the Bible defines it. But there's just one final thing to say. What made the impact extraordinary was God working through those ordinary means. The church earned favor with all the people. Those ordinary people began to impact the world because the extraordinary God was working in them and through them mightily. And this is what we long for. There are times when we see how the community sees it. You know, after a funeral recently, I had a conversation with one of the funeral directors, and he said, the funerals here are unique to what we usually see. There is something different about you and about the church, your approach to what we see elsewhere. He couldn't quite define it, but it was something, of course, which is the Lord. And we want that to shine ever more brightly, that there would be something supernatural, something beautiful, something wonderful, something attractive, that our light would so shine that men and women, boys and girls would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Because that's the key thing. It all points to Him. It's His power. It's His glory. It's not us. The ordinary church experienced extraordinary blessing. Look at verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. You see, an ordinary church, it's not man's creativity and ingenuity and methodology that makes it successful. The Lord builds His church. He adds. As one explains, He doesn't ask us in that sense to be extreme, emergent, or any other adjective. He asks us to follow the ordinary means of grace, faithfulness to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and He will take care of the extraordinary part. And that's why, for all our limitations and all our shortcomings, that's why I love our ordinary church. And I know there are many who don't. I know there are many who pity us. But I want you to see the preciousness of being an ordinary believer who makes much of Christ. The steady, consistent, faithful loyalty to Christ and obedience to His word that honors God. If spiritual growth is slow and steady, so is real church growth that lasts. But know this, an ordinary church can, by the power of God, have an extraordinary impact. And that's why at the beginning of 2018, we need to see that again. That above all else, we want to be centered on Christ, on the Word of God, faithful to what God has called us to, praying that we wouldn't get caught up in doing things for show and all the rest, but to do what is pleasing to Him. And surely we want to be the church that God wants us to be. and in that sense ordinary is defined by the Scriptures. Upholding the ordinary means of grace, patient to grow and go on with Christ, pursuing those things which please Him. It's remarkable, by the way, when you look at the rest in the hands of an ordinary God. Remarkable when you look at the early church. They go on to have 5,000 in Acts 4, 20,000 two chapters later. And then God spreads them all over the known world to go and plant churches. And He really is able to do exceedingly abundantly. And what a thing it would be if He began to add to the church here, just as He is adding to His church daily all over the world. Because He is building His church, friends. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And it's through ordinary believers that God delights to do extraordinary things. So be encouraged on this morning, and how we pray that God would come, do great things, that He would receive the glory, and may we be used of Him to His glory, honor, and praise. Amen.